mornings through Acts, Thursday nights through 1 Samuel, going through Revelation on Sunday nights. And again, this, you know, as I'm studying for this and I open up the commentaries and I see some of them that say, Revelation chapter 11 is considered by many the most difficult chapter to, and I'm thinking, oh, that's just what I need this week. The most difficult, I mean, this book is difficult enough as it is. And there are, if you read all the different views about what some of this means, it'll make your head spin. Being a simple person, I tend to say that probably the simplest explanation is probably the best. I do know this. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 said, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Very difficult to be blessed by something when you read it you don't understand. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the concealment, so there is intended to be understanding. And this book was written as a comfort to those who were enduring trials back when John wrote it around 95 AD off the Isle of Patmos. So presumably there is a blessing that comes from this. So let's read down through part of Revelation chapter 11, and then I will come back and we'll explain it. Revelation 11:1 says this, And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, as we go down through that, you notice some things, or I notice some things anyways, that this passage, this section, in fact, Revelation in general, after chapter 4, when you get up to 5, 6, and beyond that, becomes very Jewish in feel. We're talking about a temple and the holy city and sacrifices and what is this talking about? Have you ever asked yourself, why is Israel even a concern? Why do people care about Jerusalem at all? I mean, did you ever think about it? You look at that city. It's really not strategic. It doesn't have any oil reserves, natural resources. There's nothing about that particular piece of ground. It's a small piece of ground, and Jerusalem is a very small city, and yet everybody seems to be concerned about it. It's always in the news. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 says, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Thousands of years ago, Zechariah says, this little piece of land that is not all that significant from earthly standards shall be something that the whole world is concerned about. Well, I just happened to look at the news this afternoon as I was finishing up my preparation. And I see this article from 3:18 p.m. Eastern Time today. And it says this: Iran president sees countdown to Israel's end. Let me read a couple paragraphs. Iran's president said on Sunday, the Lebanese and the Palestinians had pressed a countdown button to bring an end to Israel. President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, or Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who triggered outrage in the West 2 years ago when he said Israel should be wiped off the map, has often referred to the destruction of the Jewish state, but says Iran is not a threat.
Yeah.
With God's help, the countdown button for the destruction of the Zionist regime has been pushed by the hands of the children of Lebanon and Palestine, Ahmadinejad said in a speech. By God's will, we will witness the destruction of this regime in the near future, he said. He did not elaborate. And you think, why does the world even care? Yet the Bible says the world will care. The world will care about that one little piece of ground. Now, we come into this, and we look at the first verse there. And this chapter is kind of parenthetical. We've been going through the opening. You remember chapter 1, the description of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches of Asia, which, being letters by Jesus to seven churches dictated to John, are also, I believe, they kind of give an overview of church history when you look at them in that context. We mentioned that as we went through. Chapter 4 begins with, after these things I heard a voice saying, come up hither, and I believe it's a picture of the rapture of the church. Chapter 4, caught up into heaven, sees the throne room. Chapter 5, there's focuses on the scroll. The Lamb takes the scroll, starts popping the seals. Chapter 6, we go through the seals. You get to the seventh seal on this scroll, and that turns into some trumpet judgments and going through those trumpet judgments. But then you have a couple chapters that are kind of parenthetical, and I think this is one of them because of the period of time it covers. I believe that this is speaking of, in my estimation, the first half of the tribulation period. We'll get into that in a minute. But here we get John saying, and there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. The temple of God, what is that? Now, I wanted to just, you know, we've been doing mostly Old Testament on Thursday nights, Gospels, and we're into Acts on Sunday mornings, and then Sunday nights we've been going through the various epistles and stuff. But just as kind of an overview, Israel as a nation was in Egypt for 400 years. When they came out, you've seen Charlton Heston in the movie, Moses leads them out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They get into the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 25, the Lord says to Moses, after they get the, this is after the Ten Commandments, and in Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after a pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it. And they construct, in fact, various members of Israel are given gifts of the Holy Spirit to be able to build these things they need to make. They construct this tabernacle, which is a mobile temple. It's got different types of skins on it. It's constructed with different types of poles and wood overlaid with gold. And you get very detailed instructions. We went through all of that when we were going through Exodus. And this was built, and it was the place where they would do sacrifice. There was an altar, there was the laver where they would wash, and there were implements. And they would carry this around with them and set it up wherever they went. There was instruction on who was supposed to carry the various parts. And you know, as we went through that, we talked about how all of the sacrifices and all of the temple implements and all of that tabernacle implements are pointing to Christ in one way or another. But that's what Israel worshipped at, was at the tabernacle. That eventually in Joshua's day gets set up in Shiloh, and it's there for a while until apparently it is destroyed. But from there, in 1 Kings chapter 6, we hear about Solomon building a temple, a permanent structure. says, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And Solomon constructs this temple. A lot of people call it Solomon's temple. You could probably call it David's temple, because he was the one who wanted to build it. Just God wouldn't let him, because he says, you're a man of war. But David laid up all the materials. He made the deals with the various nations, the cedars of Lebanon and everything else, to get the materials. And they build this temple. And it is the one place where the sacrificing is done. It's where the priests serve God. There was the outer court. Then there was the holy place. And you had the altar. And you had the laver. And you had the curtain. And you went inside the curtain. And it was the Holy of Holies. And the ark was in there. And various things. That was where Israel worshipped. They worshipped at the temple. Unfortunately, they got into idolatry pretty bad. And eventually, because they got into idolatry and some other things, the Lord said, enough of that. And he had Babylon come in, Nebuchadnezzar come in, conquered Israel, hauled them out of there, destroyed the temple. And they're there, well, about 70 years. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, because Nebuchadnezzar came up, and then, you know, eventually Persia conquers Babylon, and Cyrus is a king. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra is about those who are in captivity at the command of Cyrus going back and rebuilding the temple, the one Solomon's had been destroyed. So they build this temple. And as part of that, the sacrificial system takes off again, and they're doing sacrifice. Nehemiah, they build up the rest of the walls of Jerusalem. Sacrificing is going on. The temple is in existence. Now, the problem is, you read this stuff there, and there is no temple today, okay? There isn't one in Israel. There's no temple. There happens to be a mosque on top of the Temple Rock, where the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be. Now the Dome of the Rock is up there. But here we seem to see mention of another temple that we don't have today. Now, to understand what some of this is talking about, I want to read a few verses out of Daniel, because while they were still in captivity, Daniel was praying. He was reading through the word, and he came to the section that said that they were going to be in captivity about 70 years. And rather than say, well, I think a day is a thousand years, or maybe that this is spiritually taught, he just said, no, man, 70 years, and it's almost been 70 years. I better start praying. Daniel starts praying. He reads the scripture. He takes it literally. He starts praying. And Gabriel shows up, angel. And he gives him a prophecy. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 22, and all of this ties in. This is what it says, Daniel 9, 22. And you, look, if you want to be familiar with what's going on in Revelation, you have to understand that in the 400 or so verses of Revelation, there are 800 either direct references or allusions to things that happen in the Old Testament. And so to understand what goes on here, you kind of have to look at that. And one place is really Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 22, angel telling him this, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. As soon as you started praying, I was told to come. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And he says this in verse 24. 70 weeks, or literally 77s, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In case you're not up on your scores, that means 69 sevens. And he goes on, he talks about the street being built again and then the Messiah being cut off. And then at the end of that, in verse 27, and he, and Daniel doesn't specify, but we know, we'll see in a minute, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, the prophecy he got was from the going, from the command to go forth and rebuild the temple, until Messiah the priest shall, Messiah shall be 69 periods of seven. There was a guy by the name of, what was his name? It was by Sir Robert Anderson back in, I forget when he did it. He was from England. He was a member of Scotland Yard. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince where he did the math. We know historically when the command to rebuild the temple was. It was in 445 B.C., and it turned out to be March 14th. We know historically when the temple was commanded to be rebuilt. So he did the math, and he knows that Babylon went on 360-day years. That's how the calendar used to be formed. And he counted out 69 periods of 7 years. It comes out to be 173,880 days. And from that day, if you do the math all the way out, it comes out to be April 6, 32 AD, which happens to be the date that Jesus rode in on a donkey and let himself for the first time be worshipped as king. And he talked about these periods of years that are determined in that prophecy on Israel. And the prophecy said after 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. But there was still 1 week, 1 7-year period left. What we're dealing with here in Revelation is that 7-year period that is left. Now, and when we look at this about these two witnesses, it talks about 42 months, which is 3.5 years, 1,203 days, that's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. It also talks about a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years, that these witnesses are going to be prophesying. But we see things talked about here where there was supposed to be a temple. And the temple was rebuilt by Ezra. They're doing sacrificing again. There was this event set up. Daniel mentioned this abomination that shall make desolate. In 167 B.C., there was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes who came into Israel and he took the temple and he set up an altar to Zeus in the most holy place in the temple, and then he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, if you know anything about kosher Jews, they don't really care for pigs. In fact, they're very bad. And this guy, and that is historically kind of referred to as the abomination of desolation. When he went into the holiest place on the planet, which was the center, the holy of holies in the temple, and he set up an altar to a pagan god and he sacrificed a pig. And that was kind of called the abomination of desolation. But then they, that sparked the whole Maccabean revolt, and Israel kicked him out and cleaned up, rededicated the temple. And everything went on fine. Jesus came along, 32 AD. He died. The curtain was ripped, remember, between the Holy of Holies. The veil was torn in half, and then they sewed it back up. And they kept on going. They kept on sacrificing. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended. And then as you go through the book of Acts, there's still stuff going on in the temple. They're still sacrificing. Even though Jesus has come, that's still happening until about 70 AD. 70 AD in history, Titus Vespasian came in, besieged Jerusalem, and he gave commandment, do not touch the temple. I don't want you to touch the temple. Just go in, take the place, but don't do anything. Well, in the midst of them storming, somebody threw a torch through the window in the temple. And the inside of the temple had a lot of wood overlaid with gold, and it caught on fire, and it got really hot, and it melted, so much so that all of the gold that was up at the top melted and ran down in between the foundation stones. And the whole place was destroyed, and the soldiers literally pried every stone apart to get the gold out. You remember when Jesus was on the Temple Mount and his disciples said, look, check out the temple, and he said, I tell you the truth, not one stone's going to remain on top of another one. And they're thinking, that's insane, because some of these stones weigh over 400 tons. How could that possibly happen? Well, when there's gold in between the stones, people find a way to make it happen. And it did, just as Jesus said, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Israel was dispersed. They're not in the land anymore. There is no nation of Israel. Well, everybody who was looking at the Bible ran into a bit of a problem, because there are multiple places like this one. There's a place in Thessalonians, there's a place in Matthew, where they refer to a temple being in Israel. But there was no Israel. And so all of the biblical scholars, a majority of them, said, well, obviously then the church must be Israel. And it has to be, wherever it talks about Israel, it must be talking about Christians. Nobody could see, or almost nobody, how there could ever be any Israel again, because they were all gone. The Jews were gone. They were dispersed into all the different lands, except for in World War II, Adolf Hitler systematically tried to destroy all of the Jews. They're the only nation, the only people who were taken out of their homeland and interspersed with other people and remained genetically genetically and culturally separate. Jews married Jews. They didn't intermarry with the other people. And so they were continuing to be Jews. And Hitler hated the Jews, I think definitely satanic, and killed about 6 million of them. At the end of World War II, in 1948, partially as a reparation for what had happened to the Jews in World War II, the United Nations gave Israel back, the land of Israel, to the Jews. And in one day, all of a sudden, a nation was born, almost like Zechariah had prophesied, a nation was born. Now, what happened is the same day, it was May 14th, 1948, that they were recognized as a nation. Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq immediately attacked them to try to destroy them and sparked a war, lasted about a year until finally Israel defeated all of their enemies. And so now Israel is back in the land, and all these people looking at the Bible say, wait a minute, there's a nation of Israel again. But they don't have Jerusalem. Jerusalem's held by the Arabs, so that can't mean anything. Until 1967, when the Six Days War happened, it was in June, in Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and Iraq were massing troops on the border to attack, and so Israel attacked them against overwhelming odds and wiped them out and took back Jerusalem. So now, all of a sudden, you have Jerusalem in the hands of the Jews again. And everybody who's a student of Bible prophecy thinks, there's got to be something going on here. You know, the Jews have had a problem for almost 2,000 years with their religion, because according to the Jewish religion, the way that you pay for sins is you kill an animal. An animal dies, and the Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Well, there was no temple. There was no way for that to happen. And so since they've gotten Israel back, and since they've taken Jerusalem back, there is a group of very zealous Jews who want to set up a temple and start sacrificing again. In Israel, there's a group called the Temple Institute that is recreating all of the golden implements used. They are training priests. They're making all of the clothing. They've got most everything they need to start it again. They're just waiting for the opportunity. The only problem is there happens to be a mosque on the top of the Temple Rock, the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. And so they can't really build one right there. If they do, it'll be war instantly. Every Arab nation will, if they try to, you know, one day you wake up and you see bulldozers on the top of the Temple Mount, just cover your head because you know it's going to happen again. But there's been a lot of talk about where exactly the temple stood. There are some who say that where the Dome of the Rock is not where the most holy place is, but it's actually a couple of hundred yards away from there, and that would put the Dome of the Rock in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, the thing that John here is told not to mention, to measure, because it's given over to the Gentiles. Maybe that's the case. There are some people who think that when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, he is going to be the one that makes a treaty that allows the Jews to rebuild their temple and start sacrificing. Now, you know Pete is going to go nuts. If people start killing animals again in their worship over in Israel, they're going to flip. But it is going to happen. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, when he was talking about what was going to happen in the temple, he said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." And he talks about fleeing and going out. Now, he says, when you shall see that. This is a couple hundred years after Antiochus Epiphanes. So it was yet to happen. It never happened. When Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, there was no abomination of desecration. The temple burned. So it's a future event. Paul in Thessalonians talked about the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God, causing himself to be worshipped as God. There is going to be another temple in Jerusalem. That's what we see right here. Don't know when it's going to happen. Have a pretty good idea that the guy who is going to set that back up again is going to make a way for it to coexist with the Arabs that are there. Maybe not. I don't know. But whatever the case, there will be a temple set up in Israel. So when you see that, here is John back in Revelation 11, verse 1, giving a rod to measure that and say, figure out the sizing, but ignore the court of the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then these two witnesses come on the scene, strange guys. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, sackcloth, it was Jewish mourning clothes. It's not a Christian thing, it's a very Jewish thing. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Well, candlesticks, it was really oil lamps, maybe a reference to something that happens in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah sees one lamp, oil lamp, and he sees two olive trees. Because in the temple, there was what we call a menorah, but it was an oil lamp, and every day the priest would have to refill it with oil. Zechariah's vision had the lamp right there in some piping, the branches coming right to this lamp and dumping the oil in straight from the tree so that there was no refilling necessary. And then right in the middle of that is when Zerubbabel gets his prophecy, and it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's kind of a picture of the Lord's spirit being poured out, but I don't think that's necessarily what this is talking about, because Zechariah said one lamp and two trees. This is two olive trees and two candlesticks. The big question everybody has is, who are these two witnesses? If you read, you know, there are some who spiritualize them away completely and they take them to be periods of time. I don't think that's the case. I think they're two people. Look what it says about them in verse 5. It says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and will smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. There are a couple schools of thought about who these two guys are. They go in, they're there for 3.5 years, and nobody can touch them in Jerusalem, prophesying for the Lord. Some people think, well, maybe it's John the Baptist. Nah, I don't think so. The two major schools of thought, one of them is based off of Hebrews 9:27. You've heard it before. It says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." And they say, well, see, everybody has to die. But there's two people in the Bible who have never died. Okay, there's only two people in there that are recorded never having died. The first one is Elijah, or the second one actually is an Elijah, and he's 2 Kings chapter 2. He's walking along, fiery chariot comes along, boom, catches him up to heaven. Elisha watches it, but Elijah doesn't die. The other guy, and he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, is a guy named Enoch. Walking along, he said, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. And so everybody says, well, see, it must be Elijah and it must be Enoch. They're the two guys that didn't die. These two witnesses are going to come back, and they're going to be the prophets. I'm not so sure about that. Most everybody who translates this and interprets this and thinks it's two people, Elijah's one of them because of what happens. Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, says that the Lord says, I will send Elijah to you. When we look at what these guys can do, it says, you look at their miracles, and in verse 6 it says, they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Well, in James we're told that Elijah prayed, and he caused it not to rain for 3.5 years. Sounds like it must be Elijah. We talk about calling fire down from heaven. There's a cool story in 2 Kings chapter 1 where Elijah's sitting on a hill, and king sends a captain and 50 men to come take him. And he says, Elijah, come with me. And Elijah says, well, you know, he says, Elijah, thou man of God, or thou prophet of God, come with me. And he says, well, if I'm really a prophet of God, let fire come down and consume you. Fire comes down and burns him up. So then another captain, another 50, come and says, Elijah, thou man of God, come with me. He says, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and burn you up. They're smoked again. Third time, captain and 50. And this captain says, oh, Elijah, I know you're a man of God. I got a wife and kids. Please don't kill me. Just would you come with me, please? And so the Lord says, go with him. It'll be okay. So he goes. But Elijah, in his ministry, prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He called down fire from heaven. That's what we see this guy doing. But these two witnesses. The other thing that these two witnesses do, and you know, a lot of people question back and forth on this. If I was to go up in a children's ministry tonight and I was to say to the kids, who is this? Let me read this to half a verse to you. Somebody has the power over water to turn it to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. What would they say? Prince of Egypt. It's Moses. I know it's Charlton Heston. I mean, they would know who you're talking about. It really seems like this other guy acts a lot like Moses. Maybe, maybe not. I tend to think it probably is. There's a couple different reasons why. You know, some people say, well, but it's appointed unto man once to die, and Moses already died. Well, yeah, it says in the scripture that it's appointed unto man to die at least once. I mean, what do you do with Lazarus? How many times did Lazarus die? Twice. Because he died and Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't ascend in heaven. He died again. Or, the Jairus' daughter died and was brought back to life. We just read last Sunday morning about Eutychus, the guy who fell asleep at one of Paul's prayer meetings when he went too long, and he was brought back to life. He died twice. Who knows? maybe he'll bring them back to life again. There is a weird verse in Jude verse 9, one of those ones where you read it and you think, why did you put that in there even? You know, it's just almost torturous because it doesn't give me any information. Jude chapter 1 verse 9 says, yet the Michael archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not to bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Well, why did he want Moses' body? I don't know. I mean, maybe because Satan wanted the body to make people worship. I don't know, but apparently God had a use for Moses' body after he died. I don't know. I do know this. You remember from Luke chapter 9, verse 29, this was when Jesus went up on the mountain and was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. It says in Luke 9:29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. When he was up there and he was transfigured, Moses and Elijah show up. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. He represents the law. He brought the law forth. Elijah is kind of like the heavyweight prophet. He kind of represents the law and the prophets. Jesus talked about them both. Well, here are Moses and Elijah coming to bear witness to Jesus' transfiguration. One of the guys I listened to pointed this out. I thought it was kind of interesting. If you look at Luke 24, verse 4, it says, and it came to pass, and this was at the tomb, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? That doesn't tell us whether they were angels or not. You kind of assume they're angels. But we know an angel rolled away the stone. It tells us it was an angel. And here it says two men in shining garments. Huh. Somebody witnessing the resurrection of the Lord. And then when you get into Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So now you got two guys in white garments who witnessed the resurrection and witnessed the ascension, and then you got two witnesses witnessing to the return. I don't know. Could be. I don't know. All I know is the Lord has got himself two witnesses who stand there for 3.5 years, and anybody tries to touch them, they get consumed with fire and they can do all of these miracles. And it's interesting because people on the earth hate him. Look what it says in verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. We get the introduction to this guy, the Antichrist, the beast out of the guy who's inspired and powered by Satan. He makes war against them when they finish their testimony, and he kills them. You know, I find that interesting. It's said ahead of time, and I'm sure these guys who are witnesses for the Lord are men of the word. They understand what the scripture says, that they have 1,260 days to be witnesses. You know, from the moment they start till the moment they end, they've got 1,260 days, and then they're killed. As it says right there, when they have finished their testimony. That is a tremendous blessing that none of us have. Because you don't know how many days you have. These guys know. We've got 1,260 days to say everything that God tells us to do. When that's over, we're done and we're going to be killed. Paul, at the end of his life, when he was writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was at the end of his race. See, all of us have a race we run. We all have a course. And it's not competitive. I'm not running against you. I'm running against me. Because me wants to make me trip and fall and not finish. But yet, I have a course laid out for me, and it's measured in time. I don't know where the finish line is. All I know is I'm called to run and be faithful to do everything the Lord tells me to do until my time is up. These guys, you know, 1,200 days into it could say, 60 more days, man, we better get going. 30 more days, 20 more days, day after tomorrow. Tomorrow's the day. We're going to be, that's 1,260. We have to get it all in by tomorrow. You and I don't live that way. I wish I did. I should live that way, because I don't know when the last day is going to be. If I knew, if you knew you had a week left with your family, I mean, you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, maybe you've got a week left, I'd be willing to bet none of you would go home and watch TV tonight. Probably none of you would. Probably you'd go home and you'd make sure everybody that you know, that you love, knows how much you love them, and how, you know, tell your kids how proud of them you are. You'd spend as much time as you possibly could with them. If you know you were going to see the Lord, you would be in the scriptures reading every passage that had anything to do with heaven, because you'd want to know. Especially, you know, death is not a pleasant subject for most of us to think about. It's not what happens after death that scares me. It's the process of getting there. I'm just not looking forward to it. You know, I'm kind of praying for either A, he dies in his sleep, or B, a nuclear bomb goes off over his head. One of those two things would be good with me. But I want to know. And I know as people get closer to that day, read me about heaven again. You know, there's nothing more comforting than to read somebody the passages as they're getting ready to make that passage over. What's going to be on the other side? Read me those promises of Jesus again. Read me the stuff in Thessalonians about how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and shall remain. Read me those passages. You know, we need to be living. I know I need to be living. I read down through this, and I go through 30, 40 minutes here of history about what happened in Israel. But the truth is, the application is, these guys finished their testimony, and then they were killed. I need to know where I am. I need to make sure that I am running my course well. Every one of us needs to have a check sometimes that tells us, hey, wait a minute, you forget you're in a race. It's not about racing around on your riding lawnmower, or racing around to get your kids to soccer, or racing around the house to pick up the dirty clothes before the company comes. It's about racing towards the finish line, to run our course, to finish well, not to be cast away. These guys finish their testimony, and they're killed. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jeremiah 23 is a place where Jerusalem is spoken of as Sodom, just because of the wickedness that was there. Egypt is usually talked about as the flesh. Same thing. But it says this is where our Lord was crucified. We know where that happened. So speaking of Jerusalem. And they're lying in the street. They don't allow them to be buried. It says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in the graves. In the Middle East, you bury people quick. There's not much for embalming. There's not much for refrigeration. You put them in the ground because, like they said about Lazarus, Lord, he stinketh. You know, you get them done quick. And yet, we also know, we've seen enough video from what happens when they capture some of our soldiers over in the Middle East. They'll drag them around. They'll hang them up. They'll do the dance over them and all that to show their disgust and their reproach. Everybody, these witnesses have been prophesying for God for 3.5 years. They're finally killed. And the people on the earth hate them so bad that they leave them out 3.5 days. Won't let them be buried. And notice what it says in verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Hallmark gets a whole new holiday. I mean, people are so happy to see these guys dead. Now, again, I believe the church is gone at this point, and it's those people, this key phrase, it's twice in this one verse, you see it, they that dwell upon the earth, literally those people whose home is on this earth. That's what's pretty much left at this point. These are people who are rejecting God and who are all about the earth. They're not all about God's kingdom. And they're so excited that they send presents, you know, Happy Dead Prophets Day, and they mail presents to each other. Because they dwell on the earth. That's not what we're called to do. You know, we look in Hebrews, the hall of faith, and we read about Abraham, and it says in Hebrews 11:9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was given all kinds of land by God, but he didn't stay anywhere. He lived in a tent. He built altars. He lived in a tent. His life was characterized by worshiping God and not settling down, but just going and looking for that home that God had promised him. And that's the way we're supposed to live on this world. The problem is, a lot of us get saved and we try to exercise the right of dual citizenship, where your mind is in heaven, but your body's on the earth, and you want to live like that's where your hope is, but there's some stuff that's really nice here too, and we want to play that card. You know, when we're in Canada, we like Canada, but as soon as we come back to Maine, we want to be in Maine. Well, no, we're called to be people who have a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, not here. We've been adopted. We're made heirs. Well, these people, they hated him, and they celebrated their death. Yet, it says, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, think about what this is saying. When Jesus left, in the way you read through Paul's writings, Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. Jesus could come back at any moment. You read what he said to the church in Thessalonica, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. He expected to be raptured out at any moment. He expected it to happen in his day. He was wrong by a couple thousand years at least, but he was living because it was, in his mind there was nothing that was waiting for Christ to return. And that's true, but you read some of these statements, and it talks about these guys dying and being left in the streets, and the whole world watching them lying in the streets. The whole world celebrating the death of these three guys over in Israel. How would that play that out 150 years ago? How could that possibly happen 150 years ago? We didn't know what went on over in Israel 150 years ago. You'd read, you know, maybe, what, you'd get a letter or something, but today, we just take it for granted. What's going on in Israel? I can pull up the internet and read what Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said, you know, this afternoon, an hour before. I can turn on CNN and I can see pictures of the Holy Land. I can see video of what's happening. And it almost presupposes, there's a lot of statements like that in the Bible, that we're going to get to that part where there's the mark of the beast and having to have a mark to buy and sell. And you think, how could that have happened 150 years ago? Well, couldn't, but now it's no big deal because everybody has to have a credit card or they have to have a barcode or whatever it's going to be. I don't know, implant. But everybody's going to see them, and in the midst of their celebration, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of the Lord gets in them, and they're raised back to life, and they ascend up in a cloud. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven. What I find interesting is after the whole world watching them raised from the dead, you'd think some of them would say, man, they must have been telling us the truth. We need to repent. But you have to understand, these are people who have lived at this point through, you know, half of the population of the world dying and all of these plagues and everything happening, and yet still shaking their fist at God and saying no. Jesus told a story, and I don't think it was a parable. It was a story because a man was named, about a rich man and Lazarus, you remember? And they both died. And Lazarus, who was a beggar, he had open sores, dogs licked him, and he begged at the gate of the rich man, and they both died. And the rich man went to torment. Lazarus went to comfort. And the rich man was begging Abraham to send Lazarus over to dip his finger in a cup of water and drop it on his tongue because he was in torment. And Abraham says, he can't, you know, there's a gulf fixed. I can't come there. Nobody can come here. And then the rich man said something interesting as he was suffering in torment. In Luke 16:27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. If he can't come to where I am, send him back to my father's. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. And if you consider that Elijah was the chief of the prophets, well, they have Moses and Elijah. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Here you had what many people think is Moses and Elijah prophesying for 3.5 years, doing miracles, and the people reject it. And then they see them visibly raised from the dead, and they still won't repent. And you know, so many people today are looking for a miracle. God, just, you know, show yourself to me. If Jesus is really the way, write his name in the clouds, and then I'll know that you're really who you say you are. If I just had that, then I could believe. He doesn't answer those requests. He says, you got my word. You got the testimony that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. Listen to that. Well, yeah, but if I just had a miracle. No. Miracles. If miracles were what it took to believe, the Israelites who you know, followed the fire and the cloud and walked through the Red Sea and saw the smoke and the fire when the Ten Commandments come down, they'd have been the most faithful people in the world, but they weren't. They died because of unbelief. So here we see the whole world rejecting them. There's a great earthquake. A tenth of Jerusalem falls. 7,000 people die. And then we see this verse 14, and we'll end with this. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And it means it's coming rapidly. Time is short. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 gives this exhortation, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You ever sleep like that? Awake, arise from the dead. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Paul said, you know what? You got to make best use of the time because the days are evil. He said, if you're asleep, wake up. If you've been drunk, if you've been intoxicated with the things of this world, instead of being filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean, oh, you can be drunk on the Spirit. That's not what that means. It's giving a contrast. When you are drunk, you are stupider than you normally are. Your reaction time is slowed. You ever watch somebody who's drunk? When you're drunk, two things happen. One is you slow down and get stupid, and two, you think you're like a cat. You know, you think you've got these reflexes. You ever watch a person who is given a breathalyzer test? They're told to walk the line, bend over backwards, touch their nose, say their ABCs. They think they're doing a tremendous job, you know, and then they bounce off the pavement and they stand back up. And or it's somebody who's drunk and wants to get in a fight, and in their mind, you know, they're a ninja in slow motion, and really they're an idiot in slow motion, truly. And it's really a sad thing, because alcohol dulls your senses. Being filled with the Spirit shouldn't make you act like somebody who's drunk. Being filled with the Spirit should make you smarter, should make you sharper, it should make you more aware of your surroundings. He said, awake if you're asleep. If you've been living and intoxicated by the things of this world, be filled with the Spirit instead. Concentrate on psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing to the Lord, give thanks, submit yourselves to one another. You know, I read down through this, and I'll be honest with you, it's a hard section in Revelation. But yet I know when I read that they finished their testimony, it made me think, how much of a testimony do I have left? I mean, I kind of take for granted. I get this thing in my mind, well, we'll just continue through the Bible and we'll finish through the whole thing and maybe we'll restart and go through the rest of it. Maybe we will, but you know what? I'd much rather go and get it right from God than I would stand here and listen to me guess at some of this stuff, because to be honest with you, some of it's pretty difficult. The time is short, and let me encourage you with this. If you don't know the Lord, you don't know how much time there is. I don't know how much time there is. It would be wise of us to consider the days. You know, when the Bible says in the last days all eyes shall be focused on Israel, and then I look on the news and I turn on the TV and I see all eyes are looking at Israel, I should say to myself, we might be in the last days. I better wake up and look at my surroundings. If you've been living your life apart from God, it is His mercy that He has not come back yet. You know, I've been praying, Lord, please come quickly. I wish He'd return any day. My mother prayed that back when I didn't know the Lord, and I'm glad He didn't listen to her, because He'd have come back and I'd have been left. So, you know, if you don't know the Lord and you've been putting it off, there are people praying, come quickly, and He might answer their prayer. So don't wait around. If you do know the Lord, and look, I understand there are a lot of things in life that are great. There are kids, there are family, there's career, there's a lot of stuff. But this is just the staging ground for heaven. That's where the real life begins. And so if you've been living your life as somebody whose mind and whose heart is here on the earth, understand this is all going to perish, and time is short. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that in your mercy you revealed yourself to us. Lord, we read through this, and I am so thankful, Father, that you have promised that you went away, Lord, to build mansions for us. And if you did go, then you will come back and take us to be where you are. Lord, I'm thankful that you promised us you would never leave us or forsake us. Lord, I'm thankful that you promised us that you'd be with us even until the end of the age. My prayer, Lord, is that we would live like we're expecting to see you tonight. That when we get home and open the front door, we expect to see you there. We expect to hear the trumpet. We expect to be caught up and taken. Lord, my prayer is that you would make us men and women who live like we really believe what we say we believe. Lord, we live like your word is true. Lord, help us to consider our days, to estimate how much time we have left on our course, and to run like we really want to win. Lord, please help us to be faithful men and women of your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.